Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I'd invite you to turn there with me for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And whether you have a Bible or not, let's stand together just now for the reading of His Word. Let's stand together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Amen. You may be seated. We're working our way through Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we were last week, and we're here again this morning, verses 11 to 16. And as a review, let me remind you that what we saw last week is that as a matter of fact, yes, you are God's gift to West London Alliance Church. Perhaps some people think that you think that about yourself. Ephesians chapter 4 shows that you should. Each one of us who has been won to Christ has been brought to the church where we are supposed to be, whether it's this church or some other church, and we are given to the church as a gift. Paul explained this amazing truth about us by picking up an analogy or a metaphor from the Old Testament. And he asks us in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 4 to picture the whole story of the gospel of salvation this way. He says, in a matter of different words, think about Christ's coming into the world as that of the adventure of a military general, a great commanding soldier who goes off into enemy territory to do battle with these great enemies of his. Think about Christ coming into the world that way. Think about Christ on the cross as the commander of the army in battle, doing battle with the enemies himself. And when he died on the cross, it was to defeat sin and death. So then Paul says, think of his resurrection. Think of him rising from the dead and bringing to life with him all sorts of people who through faith in Jesus Christ become Christians. Think of him that way as a commanding officer returning triumphantly back to his home base with a great procession of slaves and captives that he has led captive. This is from verse 8 of chapter 4. He said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, or he led captive a host of captives. And what did he do with the captives? He didn't put them to death in some sort of ceremonial execution. No, he gave them to people. He gave them to his people. This is what it says in verse 8. He gave gifts to men. So we are to see ourselves, each one of us who has come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, as a slave who lived in enemy territory until he was captured, until you were captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were brought to the church. Perhaps this is the church that God has brought you to, and he gives you to the rest of the people in the church as a servant or as a slave. So yeah, you are God's gift to West London Lions Church, but don't get all swollen-headed about it. You're given to the church as a servant, as a slave. Not exactly a great honor, as people count honors, but it is a great honor in its own way. And this is what we see illustrated and explained in our text this morning, because verse 11 very clearly ties back to verse 8. Verse 8 ends with the phrase, "He gave gifts to men," and verse 11 says that he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are a few of the sorts of people that the Lord Jesus has given to the church. Paul mentions these ones to illustrate the general truth that everyone who's brought into the church is brought in as a slave, brought in as a gift. And the gifts that Paul specifically mentions in verse 11 are all leaders. And let me give you some details about verse 11. This will be of particular interest to those of you who are closely studying the scriptures verse by verse. Verse 11 lists a number of leaders, and I think we're to understand them this way. He starts out by talking about apostles and prophets, and this is a matter of opinion, but my opinion is that here he identifies the original leaders who were given by God for a period of time to establish the church. I take from this mention of apostles and prophets, the idea that it's a temporary thing, it's a historically unique thing, from the fact that in chapter 2, Paul mentions the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. The church was founded upon or founded by the apostles and the prophets. Now, apostles are people who are sent. That's what apostle means, a sent out guy. And prophets are people who speak forth. That's what prophet means. It means speaking forth. So think of it this way. This is the way I understand it. The Lord got the New Testament church going in space and time by originally gifting some people to be sent out ones, apostles. There were 12 originally, then it fell down to 11, and then one was replaced, and then Paul the apostle comes along and says, I'm an apostle too. And there were strict credentials by which apostles were defined, which is one of the reasons why I think it was a historically distinct and relatively short-lived thing. And along with the apostles were the prophets. They went out and established the church, and the church was established. And once the apostles and prophets had founded the church, then, in a matter of speaking, business as usual began. And business as usual is a matter of God giving evangelists and pastors and teachers. Let me say a little bit about each of those words to give a sense, my understanding at least, of what the apostles, the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers were called upon to do as business as usual. The building of the church in history and in various locations took place. The word evangelist, whatever comes to our mind about Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and so on, the word evangelist can be translated gospelists, because the evangel part of the word evangelist is another way of saying gospel, good news. So the evangelists, the good newsists, the gospelists were, well, what we would call missionaries. Business as usual starts with a missionary going out with the gospel. A gospelist goes out and makes the gospel known. He gets the gospel out. That's the original work. And wherever he strikes gold, so to speak, wherever the missionary or the gospelist, the evangelist, manages to get a group of Christians existing, when he wins some people to Christ, he groups them together. They become a church at a particular place in time, and then the church requires stable leadership. So then the stable leaders are given to the church. God brings to the church people, and he gives them to the church as, well, he says in verse 11, pastors and teachers. Those terms need some description as well. Pastors and teachers, we would normally think of, pastors, a guy like me, and teachers, people leading Bible studies or teaching classes or something. But the word pastor specifically means shepherd. So it's not just me. It's not just the guy that we call pastor, but it's anyone in a position of shepherding leadership. It would be primarily the elders, or the overseers, or the bishops, or the shepherds, or pastors. The terms are all the same in the New Testament. But in our setting, it would also apply to cell group leaders and other ministry leaders and all the members of the pastoral staff and anyone who's shepherding the people. It's the shepherding component of leadership that he's talking about here. And then teachers are the shepherds who speak up, teaching elders, teaching shepherds, cell group leaders who teach, for example. So this is a slice of the picture. Christ gives gifts to men. He brings gifted people to the church, and he hands them out to his friends. And that looks like giving to the church missionaries, and giving to the church shepherds, and giving to the church teachers. And these are to be treasured and valued gifts who do their work for the purposes for which they've been given. Now that brings us to the question this morning. And it's an important question to ask when we consider how valuable and important are these gifts. The question is, why? Why did he give these gifts? Or what did he have in mind when he gave these gifts to men? For example, the gifts mentioned in verse 11. What did he have in mind? This is an important question to ask. If someone gives you, right out of the blue, some really great gift, you would do well to take a moment and ask what he had in mind when he gave it. If he gives you a school bus, is it important to him who gave you the school bus that you become a school bus driver? Or are you free to sell the crazy thing and use the money for something you're more interested in? Someone gives you a great lump sum of money. Does he just want to see what you do with money? Does he not care what you do? Or does he have something in mind? You might think to ask. And here the Lord has given these leaders to us, historically, apostles and prophets. And then through time, he gives us missionaries who get churches going, and church leaders, shepherds to shepherd the people, and so on. And we should ask the question, what does he have in mind? If that's the question, what did he have in mind when he gave gifts to men? The answer, I believe, is this, from Ephesians chapter 4. He had two things in mind. And I want to show you what these two things are, because what he had in mind for the gifts he gave to us what he had in mind for us as he gives us his gifts, we should have in mind. Or we'll misuse our gifts and misuse one another and not use the talents and abilities and spiritual graces God equips us with to do the purposes for which he gave us. So we're looking at verses 11 and 12, and there's a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin with which you can fill in blanks and keep track of where we're going as we seek to identify the two things he had in mind, which we should have in mind in the use of our gifts and in our benefiting from one another's gifts. Verse 11 says that he gave these people, evangelists and pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. So here's a blank to fill in. One of the things he had in mind was individual Christians. He had individual Christians in mind when he gave gifts. He wanted those Christians, those saints, those set-apart ones is what the word means, he wanted them equipped. And so he brings talented people into our lives so that we get equipped through them. And you can understand how teachers and shepherds and gospel people doing their thing will cause the people that they do it to be equipped. Individual Christians is one of the things he had in mind, so to speak, one of the things he had in mind, but not the only thing he had in mind. I said there were two, and here comes the two. As we understand what he is doing for Christians, he's equipping them. We read in verse 12 of why he's equipping them. It says, equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we understand the body of Christ to be a metaphor for the church, right? The church can be compared to a body. Each one of us are organs or limbs, and all together, we come together, we fit together, we work together, and we're like one human being. We're like one body with Christ as the head. So a reference to the body of Christ shows us what else he has in mind, not just individual Christians, here's another blank to fill in, but individual churches. He had individual Christians in mind, like you and me, and so he brings gifted people to us so that we get built up in the faith. And he's doing that, he's equipping us so that we can do that for one another and build one another up until we collectively, as a unit, as a church, are built up. And these are the two things that we saw emphasized, the two beings or entities we saw emphasized before. Individual Christians being conformed to the image of Christ, that's one of the big purposes for which God is at work in the world. And that there be churches, individual churches in reality, in space and time. That's the other big idea from the passage, the other big idea from the Bible, really. So he had two things in mind. He had individual Christians in mind. He had individual churches in mind. He thinks collectively and individually at the same time. And that's an answer to the question. What did he have in mind when he gave gifts to men? Well, he had these two things in mind. He had individuals and he had a church. But someone could kind of be picky and say, that's not really what he had in mind. That's who he had in mind. And I would say that's true. So let's say that's who he had in mind. He had all of us as individual Christians in mind. He had all of us collectively as a church in mind. That's who he had in mind. Let's ask the question again. What did he have in mind? Why did he give gifts so that individual churches would be, Christians would be built up so that they would do their work and the church would be built up? Built up to what? What's he got in mind? So we get to verse 13. And verse 13 says that all this equipping and all this building up of verse 12 is going to result, verse 13, in us all attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is what he has in mind. He has unity in mind. Put that down. There's a blank to fill in under verse 13. He has church unity in mind. But I don't think we should see that as one of our answers yet. I mean, we're looking at the two things that he had in mind for these groups and these individuals. And unity isn't really the point of it. Unity is the way to get to the point. You know, he doesn't bring us together just because being together is neat, or being together is better than not being together. He brings us together to do something, to accomplish something. So then we want to ask the same question again. To accomplish what? Why the unity? Why is it necessary, verses 1 to 3, to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant with one? Why is it necessary to love one another so that we can be one? What's God got in mind? This is the question. Here's the answer. We're ready to get to it now. It's from verse 13. Another blank to fill in. Church maturity. It's his intention. He gives gifts so that people could be built up, so that the church could be built up and needs to be unified in order to be built up so that the church would become mature. This is what he says in verse 13. And let me involve you in some close reading of the scriptures to show you that it's church maturity, it's collective maturity that he has in mind. Now, in order to do this kind of close study of the scriptures, a really good translation is necessary. And let me go out on a limb here and give a commercial plug for a translation of the Bible that I think is a very, very helpful translation to use for this kind of close examination of the details of scripture. And that would be maybe not the Bible that some of you have in front of you, but the Bible that Well, the Bible that I have in front of me. Let me show you why I prefer the New American Standard Bible to the more common New International Version that many of you use. And if this tips you over to doing your Bible study of the New American Standard, I would suggest that that's a good move to make. Here's a perfect illustration of why. I don't mean to be offensive or critical of the good people that translated the NIV. But the people who translate the NIV sometimes don't tell you what it says. They tell you what they think it means. And here's a classic case. The New International Version translates Ephesians 4:13 this way. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Until we all attain the unity and the knowledge and become mature. Now, doesn't that sound like he's talking about individuals becoming mature? It sure does to me, that we become mature. We think of the word mature in terms of individual maturity, and it sounds like he's talking about each of us as individuals becoming mature. But if you look at what he says, what the Apostle Paul actually said in Greek, or see it translated literally in Greek, in English, you'd see that he doesn't quite say and become mature. The New American Standard gets it right, so to speak. The New American Standard lets us know that what Paul was saying, translated into English, is this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Not and become mature, that's not what he says, but to a mature man. Now, that might sound to some of you like the same thing. Okay, so he wants us each to become a mature man. That could be seen as individual maturity, and then people say, well, I'm not a man, I'm a woman, so I shouldn't become a mature man. And wow about that, how come it always says man when it means people? This is not one of those places where that has to be decided. Because when he says a mature man, in the context of Ephesians 4, he's quite plainly, at least to me, working the metaphor, which he will continue to work for a while. He's talking about us as a church and comparing us to a body. And Christ is the head. And what he's wanting is us as the body of Christ to grow up to be appropriate to the head. Jesus, as the head of the body, metaphorically speaking, does not need to mature or grow up. He's already fully grown. He's already fully mature. But his body in the world, that is us, suffer from an inappropriateness. We're not nearly mature enough to be his body functionally. And yet we, as the body of Christ, are the manifestation of Jesus in the world. So here's what Paul is thinking of, specifically, that a church, West London Alliance Church in 2005, for example, becomes collectively mature. Each of us as a body part, or an organ, contributing to some big project, which is that the whole church be mature. And I think this is clearly what he's saying, though it's not clear if you don't have a literal translation. So this is just me. Three cheers for the New American Standard Bible. Don't throw away your NIV. Don't even think of throwing away your NIV. It's a lovely translation. It reads really well. But one of the reasons it reads really well is that sometimes, for the sake of flow, the translators don't tell you what Paul actually said. They tell you what they think Paul meant. And sometimes that's a little misleading. And that matters to those who take the time to study the details. He's talking about church maturity. That's one of the two things he has in mind when he gives gifts, you, for example, to churches, West London Alliance Church, for example. He wants the whole church to be mature. Now, someone will say, why, you mean, so it doesn't matter if I become mature as long as I'm contributing to the maturity of the church? That would be wrong, quite obviously wrong and logically wrong, but it's wrong according to the text as well, as we move on to verse 14. And you see what he says in verse 14, as a result of this whole thing happening, as a result of the church maturing, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Now, he's not talking metaphorically there. He would say, we're no longer to be a child, we're to be a man. He's not talking metaphorically. Now he's talking plainly, or it's a different sort of metaphor at least. He's talking about a group of people, and he says, us in this group, we in this group are no longer to be like kids, we're no longer to be immature, no longer to be children, because children are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's not simple or easy to be a Christian because we're not in neutral, invited to move into spiritual territory. We are in enemy territory. We are beset by all kinds of opponents, both human and superhuman. The devil has his schemes and his strategies, and he fuels up people with trickery and deceitful scheming to try to lead the people of God astray. And in order to not be torn about or tossed here and there by every new wind of doctrine and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming of the enemy, we need to be individually mature. But we will become mature if the church is a mature church, because a mature church will have a maturing effect on the individuals. So this is the second thing of the two things that God has in mind, both for individuals and church. He has church maturity in mind, and he has individual maturity in mind. If we as individuals are mature, we'll contribute to the maturity of the church. If the church, this church, for example, is mature, it will contribute to the maturity of the individuals. And that will make a huge difference to the stability of the church. Stable Christians, stable church. Now, when you talk about an individual church and draw real-life illustrations from any particular church, for example, the church that we are all in, there's potential for subjectivism and clouded vision and mixed perspectives to make the illustration kind of unreliable and maybe even offensive. So the safe thing to do is to go back a few years so that with all the advantages of hindsight, we can all more or less agree on what happened back then and what to make of it. So let me go back, say, 17 years to 1988, and as an illustration of the great advantage of individual Christians being really mature, that is stable, so as not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, let me talk about a couple of incidents from 1988. Some of you go back that far, just a few of you, I suppose, but I was here back then, and I remember a few things happened in 1988. One of the really interesting things about 1988 generally was that there was a book out that was sort of stirring up a whole lot of debate and Bible study and controversy in London. It was a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And we look back 17 years later and say, too bad for the author, it turned out not to be true. But that wasn't clear at all in the early parts of 1988. The book was mostly founded on the idea that 1988 was exactly 40 years after 1948, and 1948 was the year that Israel was established as a modern state, and that got a lot of people who study end times prophecies thinking. It got a lot of prophetic clocks ticking, so to speak, and people were looking ahead to 1988 as the 40th year of the, you know, the end of the first generation after Israel was established again. So it seemed to some people, like the author of that book, a real clear thing that 1988 was the year that Jesus was going to return. And as the author sort of warmed to the topic, he came up with 87 other reasons why he thought 1988 was the year. And so wrote this book with this catchy title, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Going to Return in 1988. And it caused some stir. But as I remember, it didn't cause much of a stir here. There were two sorts of big negative stirs it might have caused. It didn't cause them here, and it could have caused them. It did cause it somewhere, but not here. One of the big negative stirs of that book would simply be that people misguided about the return of Christ, thinking that it was 1988 because it got 88 reasons to prove it, might do something really regrettable, like quit their jobs and just go from door to door preaching, explaining to every one of their neighbors that Jesus is returning, so, you know, you should quit your job and help me be a missionary. That kind of thing can happen. The book of Thessalonians in the New Testament addresses that issue. It was going on in the first century. There were a group of people in Thessalonica, serious Christians, got to the opinion that Jesus was returning any day now, and they started doing rash and unwise things. And Paul the Apostle had to say, get back to work. You know, tell your boss you didn't mean it. Get your job back. Stop doing that. And don't be doing unwise things on a hunch. Well, nobody here did that. And I think it's because there were a whole lot of mature readers of the Scriptures who studied and looked at the 88 reasons and said, he's not handling accurately the word of truth. That's, you know, that's not convincing. So don't know that 88 is any particularly special year at all. The other troublesome thing that could have happened that didn't happen is that people taking their, you know, staking their claim on the truths of the book and being really, really sure that the Bible says that 88 is the year would get to 1989 with less confidence in the Scriptures if they believe the 88 reasons, right? They'd say, well, the Bible clearly says it's 1988 and Jesus didn't come back, so I guess the Bible's not true after all. That would be a bad conclusion to come to. And it didn't happen here, and I think it's because there wasn't much tossing here and there by this wind of doctrine. This new idea blew through the church, and the people held strong, stood up against the breeze and said, no, I don't think so, because the Bible, you know. And their Bible study led them to a stability, led them to maturity that kept them from doing anything regrettable. That was one thing in 1988. Another thing that happened in 1988 was more relevant and specific to us. That was the year that we added on. The building was half here until then, and that year, 1988, is the year we built the fireside room and the back classrooms and the nursery and the south foyer and the gym. And halfway through the construction of the gym, when the walls were up, those big concrete blocks were up, but the roof wasn't on, one afternoon, out of the blue, a big gust of wind came and knocked all the walls down. I remember seeing a construction worker just wheeling around the corner and ran past my office. I said, where is he going? But there's this great rump. He was working. It was an amazing thing that no one was hurt. But the church family had the reality of the church gym walls being blown over and many of the blocks sort of broken to smithereens to contend with. And, you know, it wasn't the sort of thing you could ignore, right? Because we had this big rubble field out there and had to decide whether that fit into the overall scheme of things or whether we should, you know, scrape it all away and give up on the idea of a gym, or whether we should scrape it all away and rebuild the walls. And there were different, you know, ideas out there. Some people did wonder and speak out loud. Say, maybe God doesn't want us to have a gym. And maybe God blew those walls over because we're making a mistake building a gym. And, you know, raise the question, what's the church doing with the gym? Other people said, no, I think God wants us to have a gym. The devil blew the walls over because he knows that we're supposed to have it. And what are we supposed to do? We had to do something. You know, we could leave the rubble there as a testimony to the fact that crazy things happen. But we decided that God had been in the whole process of us planning and drawing up blueprints and buying blocks. So we just scraped it all off and talked to our friendly insurance guy and rebuilt the walls and put the roof on real quick and got on with the job. But our ability to decide that we hadn't been making a mistake and didn't need to retrace our steps and repent of gym building came from the view we had of the scriptures, of the sovereignty of God and the ways of God among people. We had this, you know, this conviction that just because something goes terribly wrong doesn't mean that God means you not to try. You know, that sometimes disasters play into the story. I was preaching through the book of Nehemiah at the time. You know, Nehemiah building the walls. I thought it was a great sermon illustration. That's obviously what it was about. But our ability to hold to the course and build the gym for which the Monday night basketball guys continue to bless us came from our view of God, which came from the scriptures, and the stability helped us to persevere. And I know that 1988, like every other year, was a year in which a number of us were going through individual personal hardships. And there too, as now, our capacity to cope with hardships, to handle sadness, and to get on with the work of the Lord without turning away from the Lord because things aren't going our way, is all part of the stability of individual maturity, which is necessary. Not only necessary so that we ourselves don't do damage to ourselves, but necessary so that the church itself will mature. So he talks in verse 14 about us no longer as children being stable and not tossed about. And then he's right back in verse 16 talks, again, here's another blank to fill in, about church maturity, the growth of the body. So it's individual maturity and it's church maturity. I think we should understand the call to unity with which this chapter starts and which continues here in verse 13. The call to unity is a call to get into the right sort of position so that the things that God has in mind all along are accomplished. And again, the things that God has in mind, which will be accomplished if we maintain unity, is that each one of us as an individual follower of Christ will become a mature, stable follower of Christ. And collectively, we as a church, like a functioning body, will become mature like a body should. And we will grow up to fit the head, to be appropriate to the fact that we are attached to Christ and he is our brains, he is our leader, he is our head. So there's some action from this passage which we should take pains to get right so that we can act upon this call to maturity through unity appropriately. And the first call to action, the first action step is verse 15. Now it's a familiar enough verse. It says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. So to grow up, to become mature, we need in the first place to speak the truth in love. But don't write down speaking the truth in love until I tell you a couple things about the passage. We got to see it in its context. Normally, speaking the truth in love is a phrase used to encourage people to go ahead and tell some guy, you know, that he's making a fool of himself by the way he's conducting himself at Bible study, or he's really getting out of line with his attitude or something, and I don't know if I should bother him with it or not. Oh, speaking the truth in love. It usually comes down to saying some sort of unpleasant fact to a guy because that's the loving thing to do. And I would say, fair enough, that can be an application, but it's way too specific to be understood as the only meaning of verse 15. Because he doesn't say truth in verse 15 out of the blue, but he says truth in the context of everything he's talked about from Ephesians chapter 1 through to our present location. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, those are the truths that he's talking about. So he's not talking about speaking, you know, the facts, the unflattering facts about our friends here. as much as he's talking about the truth in general, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's greatness and his intentions for us, as explained in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And for that matter, he's not talking just about speaking. He's talking about the great big truths of the gospel, but he's not talking specifically about speaking them. In fact, if you had a really literal translation, and here the New American Standard isn't even literal enough, you'd see from the language that Paul uses in Greek that he doesn't use a word that can be translated speak at all. But the verb in verse 15, translated speaking, is actually the word truth turned into a verb. So that if he wanted to go awkwardly literal here, you would see that the action of verse 15 is truthing in love. That's what he actually says, truthing in love. And what does he mean? Well, and the translators think, well, what do you do with truth? To truth it. I guess you speak it. So they take liberty and write down speaking the truth in love. But it's not just speaking he's got in mind, because there's more to the more to our responsibilities to truth than just to speak it, right? More importantly than speaking the truth is living it out and taking your stand upon it and being firmly committed to it. So when he says truthing it in love, let's do it this way. Fill in the blank this way. Lovingly, that's in there. Lovingly live out the truth. Lovingly live out the truth. That's what it means to speak the truth in love. Literally, to truth it in love. To live according to the truth. To understand according to the truth. To act upon the truth. And to speak the truth as necessary. And all these commitments are necessary for us to do what it says, to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We will grow up to Christ if we grow in our commitment to and our acting out of the truth. This is how we mature, by getting really clear on what the Bible says and living according to it, so their lives are more and more representative of the truth and demonstrations of the truth. And then we will grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's the first action. Live out the truth. The second action fits with it from verse 16. What verse 16 says is that the whole body, if we live out the truth, then the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, will cause the growth of the body. So the action number two from verse 16, is to get into solid church relationships, to get into solid church relationships and maintain them. That comes from the idea that the whole body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now, what is a joint? If each of us is a limb or an organ of the body, what is a joint? Well, a joint is the thing that keeps the lower leg and the upper leg connected, right? Your knee is a joint that holds two parts of the body together. The joints are that which keep the parts of the body together. So what are the joints? The joints are the relationship, and the relationship ought to be a love relationship. So this is why we say we need to get into solid church relationships and then maintain them. Now, let me say this about that. If we are totally committed, as we should be, in living out the truth, to get into solid relationships with each other and maintain them, that does not mean that we will walk around delicately making sure that we by no means ruffle anyone's feathers ever. Because in actual fact, to live that way, to be really, really careful not to offend anybody and make sure everybody's totally happy and no one's offended, would not be a loving thing to do when some of the people that we're called upon to be connected to actually could do with a bit of ruffling, actually could do with a little unsettling. I mean, sometimes it's unloving to unsettle people, but sometimes it's unloving not to unsettle people. I had an experience like that this week. I was away at denominational meetings in St. Catharines with Lyle and Jane and Graham. We were there together as part of our district's denominational meetings. And I went a little early. I went a day early because I'm on a leadership team in the district because I'm such an old guy. And I was working alongside another guy on the leadership team, and there were 2 days that we did our work together. And at the end of the first day, I thought to myself, if by some strange circumstances of events, he comes to me and says, what do you think about my part of in the leadership thing? I know what I would say. I would tell him I got some pretty grave concerns about some of the things that are going on for his part of the leadership team. And I kind of hope he asks, because I kind of think he needs to know. But I don't think I should really tell him unless he asks. And so I ask you, was I doing the loving thing, or was I chickening out? Well, the meetings went on, and at the end of the second day, I thought to myself, yeah, it's no good to just wait, hold back with an opinion, a really strong opinion that's negative and critical, and not give it to him. Because if what happens, what could happen does happen 6 months from now, and the whole thing gets evaluated, and he comes to me and says, "Yeah, but they're looking back to, you know, those days in January, and you were there," and I say 6 months from now, "Yeah, and I thought you were way out of line," then he would say, "Well, thanks a lot. Why didn't you tell me?" And I would say, "Because you didn't ask." And he would say, "Because I didn't ask? You didn't tell me something I needed to know because I didn't ask?" So, yeah, what do you think of that? I said, "I think you weaseled out and you failed me." So you see, I thought, yeah, the loving thing to do is sit him down and make my complaint known. So I brought in another guy from the leadership team because I thought this is kind of serious stuff, and it's pretty high-rolling criticism, and he's going to have to figure out what to do with it and whether to just kind of say, "Well, that's Wilkins, and he's old and he's cranky, so never mind," or, "Well, you know, he thinks so I better find out some other people." I actually appealed to him about that. I said, "Don't just take my word for it. Ask a few people and see if I'm way out in a limb or not." I sat the guy down in the presence of a witness, and I said, "You know, just because I'm a teammate of yours, just because we mean to accomplish things for God, I got to tell you how much of a problem I've got with some of the things that you've been doing." And I kind of dumped the truck on him. I better phone him this week and see how he's doing. He took it pretty well at the time. And then I closed off, you know, by humbly saying, I try to be humble and gentle, Ephesians chapter 4, and say, "Look, don't just take my word for it. Of course don't take my word for it. Ask a few other people, because maybe I'm seeing it all weird. And you maybe don't have a thing to worry about, but ask five or six other people who are all part of this thing. And if they think so too, then, you know, maybe you got some changing to make, to do." And so I asked him to do that, and we shook hands and said goodbye. He looked right in my eyes. I was hoping he would say, "Hey, thanks so much." But he didn't. He just said, "Well, goodbye." So I don't know what that means. I'll call him this week and see. But I would suggest that I did the loving thing, which was the hard thing, and it comes with risk, right? I mean, our ability to work together might be permanently jeopardized. He might kind of dislike me so much for the rest of his life that we don't work together well at all. I just was thinking that it was totally misleading for me not to speak up and speak what I thought was the truth in love. So we got to get into solid church relationships and maintain them, and we got to do what we're equipped to do. I was working on the hunch that my experience and my position equipped me to challenge him on some of his positions, and this is action number 3. Properly do the work that you're gifted to do. We've got abilities. Each one of us is God's gift to the church. Those abilities require us to support one another and strengthen one another, and sometimes the support and the strength comes through hard words that are not happy to receive. But we must do what God's called us to do. This is properly doing the work that we're gifted to do. As Paul says, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We're real clear on what God is calling us to do. We're clear that West London Alliance Church has been brought together to make known His greatness by our character and by our love for one another and by our work of getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in. That's what the banners say. We're clear, too, on the fact that what that should mean these days is that we become more and more a church that's all about missions. We have more of an impact on London, and we apprentice and raise up leaders for the work in the years to come. There's no longer a question of what God's calling us to do. We're pretty clear on that. As much as we're reading the will of God, we got that clear. The question now is, are we going to do it? And the answer to that will be played out by whether or not each of us as individuals, benefiting from being here, get mature to the place where we contribute according to our gifts. And then if those that we work with benefit from the gifts that are being used. But I think there is before us great hope that we will, in fact, become more about all about missions. We will, in fact, impact London. We will, in fact, raise up a generation of leaders and send them out just because there is so much functional love, just because there is so much maturity already. But, of course, maturity is the kind of endless goal that's before us. And God calls us each to take steps to mature more, that the church together would mature more, and we would become fruitful and accomplish the purposes for which we exist. So let's dedicate ourselves to this again. Let's pray.